Thank you, Kendall and Francine, for your ministries. We have perplexing choices to make in life. As when we were seeking a spouse. Do you remember those days? Seeking, I remember it so well, seeing my beautiful late wife coming down the stairs at Boise State cafeteria, just beautiful pigtails flying behind, a premonition of loveliness. Well, we have those choices. But then we have choices that get even more complex when we're a husband and we're sent to the grocery store with a list of things that haven't been written down and we have to remember. And then we get to the grocery store and overnight the grocery store has rearranged all the shelves and we have no clue where stuff is. Well, in some ways, the 2024 presidential election is like that. It's not so elusive as finding a spouse or finding the peanut butter in a grocery store. But our choice is a choice based on political policy. One major candidate has a record of support for precious unborn babies, for religious liberty, for the nuclear family, a man, a woman, children, for marriage between a man and a woman, for a free market system, for national border security, for a process of legal citizenship, for the protection of the state of Israel, and for a global peace through strength. The record of the other major candidates stands against those biblical principles. As Russian Alexander Solzhenitsyn observed, after being in a concentration camp in Russia for much of his younger years, coming to America, he observed that there is a line between good and evil that cuts through every human heart. In 2024, choices have become cloudy. Good and evil seem to be blurred. Even Christian news sources like Christianity Today suffer from this confusion, in my opinion. Many have vague concerns over the character of presidential candidates. Although, let's be honest, morally, there's no difference between the two. As Christians, we care about character, no question, because the Bible emphasizes the need to do so. We just have to read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, or the fruit of the Spirit or the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Yet we must approach political decisions with great care, with wisdom, with balance. A candidate's policies matter. So does the nature of our decision. We are not electing a national pastor over America. We are electing a political leader, a leader with political principles. While we long for perfect rulership, we cannot let ourselves fall prey to unrealistic idealism. We have only imperfect candidates to choose from. And so we're faced with actually choosing the lesser of two evils, because Jesus is never on the ballot. Until Jesus rules in the millennial kingdom and makes the world perfect, we choose the best possible candidate, and we choose based on policy. in love born of conviction. Please vote according to your biblical worldview. Do so because this is not a time for opting out. This is a time to stand and to be counted. I was encouraged Wednesday night when I just had a show of hands of how many had already voted. Everyone, Wednesday night, the entire group had already voted. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. It's not Republican or Democrat we're dealing with. It's the church. It's us. If my people. That's what we're faced with. I've been encouraged as we've had 40 days of prayer and fasting. I appreciate the pictures I got. One lady, I won't mention her name, but she's sitting on the front row right up here in the middle. I get a picture from her husband. She is clutching chocolate. After fasting for 40 days diligently. I asked several of you, did it make a difference? Fasting and praying. And several of you have told me that it did. In some cases, it brought husband and wife together to pray. When you just don't. For some reason, you just don't. And I remember struggling with that as a young married man, and I made the choice to humble myself before my lovely wife and just pray with her. Pray with her. She often wouldn't pray, but she wanted me to pray, to say the words, to bring her into the presence of God. And the wonderful memory that I have, 42 years with Hope. Continue to pray. We're not out of the woods. We won't be in our lifetime. We still need to pray, seek the Lord's face, and hope and pray. As General Furlough said a couple of weeks ago, God may be rolling back the judgment that's coming upon America and the world. He may be giving us a reprieve through Donald Trump, should he be elected. It is a distinct difference in the direction of our country that we're faced with. Well, let's talk about a subject that's on all of your hearts. How about angels? How about this picture? Oh, there are lots of pictures that came out after the assassination attempts on the life of the president. This was one that I found interesting. The book of Deuteronomy says that God has given an angel over every single nation on earth. I don't know who our angel is. I know it's not Moroni. Amen. If you don't know who he is, well, praise God. The angel that spoke to Joseph Smith and started the Mormon religion, or so he says. But we're looking at the book of Jude. Very short, simple book. The book of Jude says that there are many within the local church who pervert the gospel of free grace and turn it into a license for sin. Wow. That's Jude's basic message. But he wasn't the only one in the New Testament that said that. The Apostle Paul announced that despite the widespread success of the gospel during his lifetime, it turned the world upside down, Acts says. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, a message, or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy the falling away or the catching away, maybe the rapture, maybe both. The Greek is a little difficult there, but the apostasy comes first. That falling away is seen as the apostasy of the visible church. And apostasy is depicted by the Holy Spirit throughout this little book of Jude. The Lord Jesus gave warning that the sowing of the good seed of the kingdom and of the gospel would be followed with the sowing of tares in that same field, weeds, in the same church, by Satan and his agents. As Christ has foreseen, the initial work of corruption would be done stealthily. Matthew 13:24, Jesus told a parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' He said, 'No, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you'll uproot the wheat. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Jude presents the evildoers as having crept in unaware into the church secretly, quietly, and then sowing discord and disharmony in the fellowship. They are spoken of as those who are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, sexual immorality, and denying the only Lord, Jesus Christ. They become Unitarians. That is not Christianity. While pretending to magnify free grace, they pervert it, failing to enforce the balancing truth of grace with what? Holiness, sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And while professing to believe in Christ as a Savior, they refuse to surrender to his lordship by walking humbly in obedience to the word and the commandments of the Lord. They were lustful, they were lawless. In view of this horrible menace, the saints were exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude enforces his exhortation by a reminder of three fearful, solemn examples from the Old Testament. Punishment from God, from the Lord Jesus himself, upon those who apostatize. The first we saw last week, that of the children of Israel escaping enslavement in Egypt under Pharaoh, coming out, going through the Red Sea miraculously, and they're right up within an 11-day walk into the promised land. 12 spies are sent out. 10 of the spies come back grumbling and complaining, saying it's too dangerous. God can't give us the land. He just delivered them out of Egypt and Pharaoh, and yet they just have no faith. We saw last week their unbelief. Every single person 20 years or older in that 3.5 million person congregation, perhaps, died in the wilderness. The second Old Testament example are angels who had apostatized from their privileged position at the throne of God and are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, Jude 6 says. The third example we'll look at next week, Sodom and Gomorrah. One author said these examples stand as a warning to all of us Christians who think that an initial commitment, coming forward in a service, praying a prayer, is like a fire insurance policy that gets us covered and then we can live any way we want to live. No, no. Those who are God's people demonstrate the genuineness of their salvation by responding to the warnings that are given in Scripture. The warnings are one means by which God preserves the people until the end of our lives. We never get too old to be stupid, to be foolish. Did I hear an amen? Dave Evans, was that you that said amen? I thought it was either you or Richard. I couldn't tell exactly which one it was, but the warnings are one means that God uses to preserve us till the end, whatever that end is, whatever age. Those who ignore such warnings neglect the very means God has appointed for obtaining salvation. Jude pinpointed the fundamental reasons Israel was judged. They failed to believe God. They demonstrated their unbelief, their lack of faith by what? Last week, five of them. Murmuring, grumbling, idolatry, sexual immorality. They demonstrated it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, if you weren't here, you want to review those. The call to perseverance is not a summons to something above and beyond faith. God summons his people to believe in his promises to the very end of our lives. Christians never get beyond the need to believe and trust. And all apostasy stems from a failure to trust in God's saving promises in Christ. Just as the wilderness generation disbelieved that God could bring them into the land of Canaan, thinking instead that he had somehow maliciously doomed them to die in the wilderness, forgetting that it was their own achy, breaky hearts that got them into trouble in the first place. The Israelites destroyed in the wilderness probably believed they were truly part of God's people. Their disobedience and their rebellion demonstrated otherwise. Some in Jude's community may have thought they were genuinely God's people, but Jude insists in the local church, troublemakers, apostasy, false doctrine, that reveals these people and it demonstrates who these people are. Those who apostatize reveal that they are not truly God's people at all. Our response to scriptural warnings reveals who really are the people of God. Are we obedient? Are we faithful? Do we humbly walk with God? Jude's reflections on the state of the church did not sink him into a state of despair. He knew that his omniscient Lord and Master had foretold that a rising tide of evil would spread through the visible church, and that however mysterious that phenomenon might be, God was still on the throne. He knew that however fiercely the storm might rage against his church, Christ himself was in the ship with the men, and he had declared, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jude knew that Jesus had told Peter and the apostles that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Therefore, Jude lifted up his eyes above his evil age and gazed by faith upon the enthroned head and preserver of the church, worshiping the Lord Jesus. And then he reflects on the Old Testament word of God. Israel rebelled and were punished. God prevailed. Heaven itself rebelled against him, and the angels were punished for their rebellion, and a worldwide flood ensued, transforming our world completely. God prevailed. Our scripture verse today, verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Peter, 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude writes that the angels did not keep, meaning they did not keep their proper domain. They didn't keep the job God asked them to do in heaven. They did not stay within the limits of authority that God had placed over them. They did not fulfill their obligation of carefully guarding and maintaining that original position in which they were created. But they transgressed those limits to invade territory which was foreign to them, namely mixing up the gene pool with humans in godlessly immoral actions. The angel's domain is the position God assigned as stipulated responsibilities in a set place in heaven. And they left it, they came to earth. I don't know why they did that, but I can speculate. All angels are male. You got that? Scripturally, they're all male. There are no female angels. No matter how much we like to think of little baby girl angels and little boy angels. No, they're all male. And everything was good in Scripture up until Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 when God did something unique. What did he do? He created a woman. That's the trouble with our whole world. Women. But think of the angels. And all of a sudden, God has created something for Adam that the angels had never even thought about, considered. A beautiful, glorious Eve. And Eve started having children. How many did she have? Josephus. How many does Josephus say she had? 56. We only know about 3 after the fall. With pain, she had those final 3. The others were no problem at all. Boy, divided almost equally, boys and girls. And the angels are looking, they're watching, and maybe getting jealous. Kenneth Wiest writes, the book of Enoch. Let me quote from the book of Enoch. It is not scriptural. It is Jewish literature that's very interesting, but it's not part of our Bible. But the book of Enoch describes watchers, angels, who abandoned the high heaven and holy eternal place of service that they were designed for and defiled themselves with women. Enoch 12, verse 5. Then the Lord said to me, Enoch, scribe of righteousness, go tell the watchers, the angels of heaven, who have deserted the lofty sky and their holy everlasting station, who have been polluted with women and have done as the sons of men do by taking to themselves wives and who have been greatly corrupted on the earth, that on the earth they shall never obtain peace and remission of sin. For they shall not rejoice in their offspring. They shall behold the slaughter of their beloved. They shall lament for the destruction of their sons and shall petition forever, but shall not obtain mercy and peace. Spurgeon says it this way, see the need of stability, the need of abiding in the faith and abiding in the practice of it, lest we should turn out to be like the Israelites who, though they came out of Egypt, left their bodies in the wilderness, or like the angels who, though they once stood in God's presence in glory, have fallen to the depths of the abyss because of apostasy. These angels left heaven behind. That is, they abandoned heaven. They were done with it forever. The verb in the aorist tense is a once-for act in the past, one-time event. This was apostasy with a vengeance, Wiest writes. They had, so to speak, burned their bridges behind them and had descended to a new sphere, the earth, and into a foreign relationship, that with the human race. Foreign because humans belong to a different category of created intelligent beings. Henry Morris puts it this way, a certain segment of the devil's angels not only followed Satan in his rebellion against God, but also attempted to corrupt all mankind by taking physical possession of the daughters of men to produce giants in the earth in those days. Have you seen the skeletons of people that have been found on this earth that are 11 feet tall, 15 feet tall, huge skeletal remains found on this earth? Oh, you got to go back about 100 years to see the newspaper articles because they've stopped publishing them. They find them and then the Smithsonian and other scientists come and get them and collect them and tuck them away because it doesn't fit in with the evolutionary theories that we're told we have to believe. Genesis chapter 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. And at the time of the flood, there were probably 7 billion people on the earth. Just do the population charts. Everybody lives 1,000 years. How many babies could a woman have in 1,000 years? Marina, answer that question. A lot. Let's just say 56 or 60. Benjamin, you make enough money to feed that many kids? I don't think so. Well, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Daughters were born to them. And the sons of God, the angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. From 1,000 years, cut down to a tenth, 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were men of old, on men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, verse 5, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, their wives, 8 people found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These angels, Jude said, left their habitation in heaven, and since the time of the flood, have been confined in the lowest, darkest compartment of Hades, awaiting for final judgment. Has kept, it says. There is an interesting play on words used in this verse. Because the angels did not keep their proper place, Jesus has kept them chained up permanently. Their present chaining is looking forward to the final judgment. But the expression underlies the unbreakable nature of their chains. Their prison is escape proof. No prospect of restoration awaits them. Their fall is final. Because they are bound, these angels must be distinguished from other fallen angels who are now unbound and active against mankind. So not all of the angels fell, and not all fallen angels are bound in this sense. Hebert writes, God punishes these angels with darkness, symbolically, inasmuch as God is light, and it also imports an atmosphere of terror. They cannot move, they cannot see, and therefore they cannot unite. Have you ever been in a totally dark place? Absolutely. You ever been in Carlsbad Cavern when they turned the lights off? Benjamin, you'll be happy to know I was there with four little children. Boys, rambunctious boys. And Hope was probably pregnant at the time with number five. I know, it's probably not, but they turned the lights off. You have no way of orienting yourself. Yeah, you know you're sitting on a chair, or you were on a trail, actually. And maybe there's a handrail to hold on to, but my word, absolutely, absolutely. A little bit terrifying, especially with four little children. Well, that's the picture here. Remember what Jude is doing in this section. With these examples of flagrant sin, which brought God's judgment upon the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and upon the angels who left heaven to cohabitate, and all mankind fell, except for eight, and are destroyed in the flood. And God starts all over again with a new earth, completely different than it was before the flood. In the same way, apostates who creep into the church will be judged. Jude encouraged the believers to stand fast in the face of false teaching from these apostates and their twisted disobedience to the word of God. If the highest beings known in creation were subject to judgment, how much more sinful mankind? I read of a passenger on a big ship who arose early in the morning and walked out on the deck, and he saw that the clouds were lowering and the waves were boisterous and high, and he said to the captain, "There's a great storm brewing." The captain kind of chuckled and he replied, "No, the storm has already passed. And these lowering clouds and the great waves are but the aftermath of the storm." That's the way it is with us. The judgment of God, the great thundering storm rising against us because of our sin, is already past. God judged our sins in Jesus upon the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Our sins were judged on the cross. And now there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Because of our sins, he paid for them. Judgment is past, Romans 8:1 says. But only if we have truly placed our faith in his atoning death. A person may say, I don't believe in any such silliness about sin and about judgment. God is a God of love. God loves everybody. For God so loves the world. Isn't that what John 3:16 says? No, it does not say that. For God so loved, past tense, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3:14, God so loved the world, looking forward to the cross, that whosoever believes in him, dying on the cross, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. A person can say, well, I don't believe in any such silliness. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to turn to God. I don't see the need for it. We have the freedom to believe it or not. We have the freedom to receive salvation or not. We have the freedom to change, to turn, to repent or not. But we don't have the freedom whether we will appear before the judgment seat of Almighty God or not. We will be there at the appointed time set by the sovereign purpose of God. Hebrews 9:27 says what? It is appointed unto mankind once to die and then judgment. All of us move toward that inevitable hour. Time moves, as we saw this morning. Oh, it got delayed an hour, didn't it? No, really it didn't. Nothing really changed, just our perspective. Time moves and we move with it. Life moves and we move with it. History moves and we move with it. The earth moves and we move with it. The galaxies move and we move along with it. The universe moves, we move with it. The very heavens move and we move with it. And no one can stop the movement of time. A person may say, I'm going to stop the hands of the clock, but that's foolish. All we can do is pretend to change it by moving the hands of the clock forward or backward. We have an inevitable rendezvous with God, and we are foolish not to recognize it and prepare for it. I cannot choose whether or not to face the judgment day of Almighty God, but you and I can choose which judgment seat we're at. One is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There we're not judged for what we've done. Jesus died for that on the cross. At the judgment seat of Christ, we are given rewards according to what we have done for Christ. Or we will be at the great white throne judgment. It's described, well, several places. Jesus described it a little bit in Matthew 25, where he said, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. But in Revelation 20:15, he said, the books are opened. The record is there of everything we have done personally. It's all recorded in the presence of God. And then God takes out another little book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And he looks for our name. And if our name is found there, then we enter into the wonderful glories of eternal life in God's presence. How do we get our name in the book? We humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus. We realize, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, stuck it on a pole, no matter where the snakes bit the people in that massive camp, approximately the size of Dallas-Fort Worth. I mean, the pole was over a couple of hills, maybe. The Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of fire was there, the cloud. They knew the direction to look. He said, just look to it. Just look to it. Look as Moses lifted up that serpent. And they looked and they were healed. Didn't need to call the paramedic. Just look. In the same way, Jesus has died for us. Just look to him. Humble yourself before him. Realize that he has died on the cross for your sins. And just take it. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Nothing you can do except take it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. What a warning. The Israelites, grumbling, complaining, murmuring, just partying, acting out, and yet brought to judgment. The angels leaving heaven, lusting, foolishly, ungodly, and judged. Judged eternally for their sins. Father, we thank you for the promise that we have in Christ. For God so loved, past tense, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray this morning that each one of us have just humbled ourselves before you, as I did as a college student at Boise State, just bowing at my dorm bed and just praying, receiving by faith what Jesus did upon the cross for me. We thank you for saving us, not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, because you loved us and Jesus died for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.